Let's come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its testimony of grace and sure mercy. We thank you for the way that it reaches into our hearts and silences our fears and assures us not only of our forgiveness but of our salvation. It is a wonderful instrument wielded in the hand of your Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit may wield it graciously and mightily, bringing blessing to your people, bringing encouragement, and where necessary, correction. We thank you for the sweet portions of your word, as well as the robust and challenging ones. Indeed, are not the sweet portions challenging also? As we look at this portion from your word tonight, it comes with such sweetness to our own hearts and lives, and yet with deep challenge. And so, Father, we pray that you will be honoured, and we will be the ones that honour you, not only in giving our full attention to your word, but seeking your blessing upon our lives, that that word may bear fruit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the sermon this evening, How to Kill Your Pastor. And in so doing, I'm not encouraging the body of this church to be suddenly turned into a rifle range. I am not supplying information on how to go about attacking your pastor. That's not what I meant. And yet, the reality, sadly, is that every now and then a minister will be told, as he considers a call or an approach by a congregation to come and be their pastor, other pastors or people who care for them perhaps and yet know that situation will say, don't go. That church will kill you. It's not an unknown warning. The implication being that they will so frustrate you, they will so drive you into despair, that the gospel will be like hitting hard walls of solid indifference. You will feel isolated amongst them, and you will conclude that you alone are the one that believes the Bible, have any interest in the gospel. You may even find by direct opposition that you will be contending for the faith not against the world, but against that which ought to be the friends of Christ and those who minister the word of Christ within the church. You may not die physically, but you will find the very life and enthusiasm for Christ, for the gospel, for his church drain from you. And as I said, that's a sad reality that is nonetheless an indictment that is often true. But I don't want to sadden you or distress you unduly, though we need to be realistic about even the remaining influence of sin amongst God's people. I want to draw you to another way to understand those words. And that's why we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's one of the most sweet pastoral expressions of intimacy that the scripture contains, I believe. A wonderful description of the relationship between Paul and the church at Thessalonica. It's a very mutual relationship. And it's one in which Paul longs to re-engage face to face, even though whilst he's away from them, he has not forgotten them. And here he finds they have not forgotten him. He wants to get back there, it's quite evident, to spend and be spent. And if he can't do it physically in their presence, that's why he writes this letter and writes it in such a way. And that this is the heartbeat of that letter here in this chapter. Where the scholar finds happiness in intellectual activity and gathering stores of information, and awards perhaps, where the scientist in the testing and harmonising of the laws of nature, where the businessman looks at the profit margin and balance sheets, the gospel minister finds his happiness in the increase of converts to the truth. They're growing in that truth, there's stability in that truth, they're communicating on that truth, living out the gospel. And that's what we find here, exciting Paul. This is the effect that he identifies in himself as news comes back from Timothy. He says there, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news." You know, he doesn't just say that Timothy's come back from Thessalonica. He doesn't just say that Timothy's come back from the city, from the church. He's come back from you. He's using that general but very personal description. And that's how he feels about it. He's excited about it. He says, "We couldn't wait any longer to hear verse 1, what is going on. We wanted to get back, but we couldn't get there, so we sent Timothy, and now he's come back." And you know what's interesting here is that Paul seems to be saying that he's come back, he's given us the news, and that's why I'm writing. Yes, I'm planning to come, I'm hoping to come, but I'm not going to wait. I want to write now. I want to engage with you now. He writes straight away. He picks up the force, doesn't he, when he says there that Timothy has come to us from you. The idea is just come. He's just got the information. And he's immediately writing a letter that shows his pastoral heart and the intimacy of the relationship that Paul, at least from his side, has towards them. And as he talks here, it shows that it's a two-way reality. You see, what we find here in Paul is that he hears about this congregation and he's excited. He's motivated to write this letter. He's bubbling over with joy that he cannot wait. He cannot set this task aside. It's other things that are important that he puts aside. Other jobs that are on his desk. Other people that he needs to see. Other Christians he's been engaging with. He says, "No, I want to engage with these people. I need to respond to them in the light of what I've heard." It takes priority because his heart is full. Full for God, full for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, full for this congregation that he's received this information about. That's what we need to see here. It doesn't mean that other things then get neglected or should be forgotten. No. On the contrary, they would be engaged in with more excitement, with a deeper sense of purpose, with a more realistic expectation as a result of what he's doing here, I believe. Because as he engages with them by letter, he's sharpening and directing his mind, which will then overflow as he engages with people closer to him geographically. In many ways, this is an upbeat passage as we read from verse 6 through to verse 10. He had got good news, he says. And I think that's an insightful use of the word. It's really a play on words. For everywhere else in the New Testament, this word is used to describe the gospel. And yet directly, that's not what he's talking about, yet indirectly, it is what he's talking about. The good news of what he sees in them is the gospel at work in them. It's a living gospel that has come back to him, being mirrored back as he's communicated the gospel of saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Timothy, as it were, is holding them up and what he has seen in them as a mirror and says, "See what the gospel is." Not in word, but in the lives of these people. It is good news. And notice what Paul says about them here. The first thing he talks about is that they were, if we can put it this way, conspicuous in godliness. He says that Timothy brought us this good news of your faith and love. Of your faith and love. Despite the persecution that they were enduring, as we noted previously, they had not abandoned faith and love. These were the two things, particularly, that Timothy begins with. These are what John Calvin calls the sum total of godliness. Faith and love. In this way, Paul is joining together both belief and behavior as inseparable twins. That these are the true marks of a genuine work of grace, of a true conversion in a person's heart and life. They believed God's word and they lived in the light of that belief. They lived it out. Faith and love together in true harmony. But not just any belief, but that which is consistent with apostolic instruction, the Bible. And again, behavior that is consistent with that teaching, the key mark of which is love. In other words, not any definition or experience of love you may have received or witnessed, but is shaped by the expressiveness of faith, one that takes seriously the word of God. They believed the right things even in the face of opposition. They didn't cut corners. They didn't try to make it more palatable, to try and soften the blows against them. No. They believed and they loved. Surely it speaks of their love for God, their love for the church, for other believers. But are we not to understand there also that where there is true faith, there is love for the world? And even for those who persecute them. And what Timothy is saying is that as I look at these people and see the love, I see they are adopting practices, they are making decisions, they're engaging in relationships both within and outside the church that it actually finds its driving force in their faith. And demonstrates that reality of faith, that they see that God so loved them that while they were sinners, Christ died for them. How can they not then love those for whom Christ died, and for the world in general? They didn't narrow their love to only a few, let alone to develop a self-protecting love in the face of persecution. I think what Timothy was saying to Paul was that, oh, you should see how they love. They believe what we believe, and they love it. In the sense that they not only love the truth, but they love in the light of the truth. They love it. To the Galatians, Paul speaks in similar terms as being the very heart of the gospel. And he says, faith working out in love. The Apostle John, in his first letter, reminds us of the commandment of God as requiring that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. What was it that got the same Apostle John excited? Well, in his second letter, he speaks of those in whom he rejoices greatly. Because he was able to say, according to verse 4, that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. What is this commandment he's talking about? In the very next verse, he defines it. That we love one another, faith and love. What did John get him? What caused him to get so excited? He saw in these Christians, you know, that they really believed and they lived out that faith in love. And that's what Paul's saying here too, isn't it? Timothy's recorded that, and Paul is excited about it. It's one of the great distinguishing marks of a true Christian. And here is Paul rejoicing. Do we not understand the encouragement that this gives to pastors and elders and those in leadership when they see their people showing the glory of the work of grace in their lives despite the darkness around them, the pressures against them, the weaknesses within them? They're taking their own relationship with God seriously, that they want to understand his word and they want to live it out. Where love is the heartbeat principle of that living out. That's why Paul is so full of joy here. I got it right because this excites me. They were conspicuous in their godliness. Secondly, in caring, in remembrance. For he then goes on to note that this general reality in them has a very personal dimension with reference to Paul and the other members of the missionary team that first came to Thessalonica and brought the gospel there. He says there, in going on in verse 6, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. You have a good remembrance of us. Another translation puts it, think kindly of us. And he's clearly noting this again with great comfort and with great joy. This is exciting him. If Paul feared that they may have developed a low view of him as a result of the malicious gossip that seemed to be going through this town, that, you know, that Paul was only there to get the best out of you, and when things got hot, he left, and he left you in the lurch. He went to somewhere more comfortable, somewhere where he might be able to get better response, but here you are believing these things, and your mentor is gone, your guru has deserted you and left you carrying the bag, and left you in misery, in trouble, affliction. If he thought that maybe they were starting to buy into that, Timothy coming to him and saying, you should hear how they talk about you, how they long to see you. I was able to share with them how you long to be there, but they were beating me to the punch. They wanted to know about you, what you were doing. How is God blessing the work in your hands? Were you encouraged? Were you discouraged? How can we pray for you? How can we support you? I think we can fill in all those realities, because they're the things that the Spirit stirs up in our hearts as well when we think about those we have great affection for, particularly in the things of the kingdom. He didn't need to fear, for they regarded him with good remembrance, pleasant memories, and a genuine desire and longing for them. Yes, through the preaching of the gospel, there were some who rejected that gospel, but those who believed, the community and possibly family relationships would have suffered. They knew the difficulties, they knew that they were being persecuted. The gospel does that. Remember, Jesus said that if they persecute me, they will persecute you. And he called us to love him more than even our father and our mother and our brother and sisters. And he said that, you know, I came to put a sword between the closest of relationships. It's not always going to be easy to be a Christian. It's going to cost. Yet Timothy finds that these converts didn't harbour a resentment against Paul, a grudge against the ministry. And the gospel. You didn't tell us that this was what it was going to be like. We didn't really understand. Oh, they suffered. But that persecution had not diminished their love for the Lord Jesus Christ or for his church. And in that regard, it had a special focus upon Paul. They still had a very loving place for him in their heart. They'd not forgotten the founder of their church, nor had they turned against him as the cause of all their troubles. They'd not even grown cold toward him by disappointment. They still had this kind affection. Timothy reported that he had found that they harbour fond memories of these preachers who had altered their lives, who had brought them something that, yes, it may have come with all sorts of deprivation and disruptions to their previous lives, but they wouldn't exchange it for anything. Looking down on you, Paul? Being mean-spirited because, you know, the impact of you in our life has so turned things around? No, far from it, because what you brought excels anything and everything that we may have lost, that we had known previously. We're so thankful that God brought you and his message through you to us. This is not sinful glorying in man. This is not aligning of factions within the church. This is not the developing of party spirit. idolatrizing a human leader. No, it's the spirit that's expressed in the Old Testament reading we had earlier in Isaiah chapter 52. What does it say there in verse 7? How beautiful are the feet of him, of those who bring peace. Those who are the prophets of God, the teachers of God, who bring God's truth into our lives. Yes, it turns us upside down. But then we discover we're now the right way up. And we're so thankful for them. Even though our lives are different, we praise God that they're different and for the change that they have brought. What Paul is recognizing here is that they had a high regard for the ministry of the word, as well as for the Lord and his word. And that drove him on. And then thirdly, he saw constancy and faithfulness. Paul hears that the persecution had equally not succeeded in quenching their faith in Christ. Their faith was vigorous, but he goes on here in verse 7 and 8 to sort of stress that it remains steadfast as well. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live it. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Concerning their faith, he says, if you stand fast in the Lord. You don't stand fast in the Lord unless you're already standing in the Lord. You don't begin to stand fast. It's not the starting point. It's an expression of the continuance of a reality. They were already men and women and children of faith, evidencing it in love. The point that he's making here is that you're still doing it. It hasn't diminished, and you haven't wavered. And he's urging them to keep doing what they have been doing, what they are doing, standing fast in the Lord. It's an imagery that comes from the military of his day, where the soldiers against a surging enemy would stand fast, resist, would not retreat, would not be overwhelmed by the pressure and panic, but maintain their position, maintain their post, even though assaulted by a bitter enemy. And you can read that Paul often uses this phrase in the New Testament, check your concordance, as he calls Christians in different churches to stand fast, as the Word of God calls us today to stand fast. It's great that you stand up for Christ when those around you are standing up for Christ. But will you stand fast not only in the congregation, but in the workplace, where you're the only one? Will you stand fast? Will you stand fast? They were. Christ was the basis, the center, the soul of their life. It's not just that they were orthodox in their views and united in love. That orthodoxy expressed faith in Christ, and that love signaled commitment to Christ. They stood fast in the Lord, not just in the truth about him, not just in the life that flows from him, in the Lord. It was all about him. To them, Jesus was central. He was everything. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? You know, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, these are elements that point us to Christ. But in a sense, the worst thing we could do in coming to the Lord's Supper this evening or this morning or any time we come to the Lord's Supper, and the same in coming to the Word of God, the worst thing that we could do in coming in worship is to be pointed to the glories of our God and not actually go to meet our God, not to engage with our God, not to be consumed with our Saviour. They point us to Christ. They draw us to Christ, the bread and the wine and the ministry of the Word. But you don't stay with the bread and the wine. You don't stay with the Word. You come to Christ. You abide in Christ. You stand fast in the Lord. You cling to Him. You grip Him. That no matter whatever is happening, maybe you've seen footage of storms where the wind is so strong that it's been a struggle for the news anchor person there on the scene to even maintain their ground. You get the impression that under such severe winds that if there was a pole and they were holding the pole and just clung to the pole and not try to keep their feet on the ground, that their feet would be up. And there are times in our Christian faith that that's what it's going to be like. You can't feel the feet on the ground. But we're hanging fast and holding on, standing fast in the Lord. Not just in His Word, but the Lord Himself. The Word is a great treasure. The sacrament is a great blessing. These are means of grace, but the grace comes from the hand of the Lord. There's nothing magical about these things. We need to focus in on the Lord and come to Him. Listen to Him. Abide in Him. Realize that we are united in Him as His blessings flow to us. These are external. Christ is the internal blessing in our lives to which they point. And when we see that, we find a new force for our living. And Timothy is saying that that's what he saw. Faith was the continuing driving force for daily living because they were anchored in Christ, in the Lord. We need to ask whether that's the character of faith that is seen in us. Of all the things that people could say about us, would faith, this gripping on to Christ regardless of anything else that is happening, this rejoicing in Christ, even in the face of death, is this what they would put there as the number one distinguishing reality? Surely the Word of God says it ought to be. And Paul leaves us in no doubt as to the impact of all this, all these things that it had upon him. As he looked at the obvious godliness, as he looked at their continuing remembrance of him, as he looked at their abiding faithfulness in Christ, how does he respond? Well, we read in the scripture that he was comforted. In verse 8 he says, in verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted." And then in verse 8, "For now we live." He says, we're in distress. We're feeling pressure. But this news about you gives us life, strengthens that life, encourages us. When he says, "For now we live," in verse 8, it can be translated this way: now we can breathe again. We've got a new lease of life. This is a key dynamic of biblical ministry, that the pastor's life is bound up with the life of his people. That as a pastor or as an elder or a ministry leader, a youth group leader, sees this in the life of those who are under that ministry, they find energy, life, vitality in that ministry. And then in verse 9, he talks about being thankful, in which he is recognizing that the key is not the people, nor is the key him, nor the preaching that he exercised amongst them. The key is God. He works through the Word and works through the people, but he gives thanks not to the people. He gives thanks to God. He doesn't take thanks to himself. He doesn't pat himself on the back. He doesn't nominate himself for any awards, ecclesiastical or civil. No. He gives thanks to God. But he was also prayerful, according to verse 10, that he may be used to perfect what is lacking in their faith. Lord, let me be amongst them. Use this letter, use me as a personal letter to perfect what is lacking in their faith. By which we see that Paul was too much of a realist to think that they didn't need to grow in faith or that they had sufficient resources within themselves to live it out in practice and perseverance. No, they needed the Lord's grace, His instruction, His protection and His preservation. And Paul knew that God uses means like him to do that. So its impact, their impact on Paul, in other words, was powerful. His life was renewed, and with that renewed purpose, because of the word living on in others, he was engaging in that word. He's saying as a consequence, he will be more able to endure the hardships of his calling. He will be more joyful in the exercise of his own calling. He will be more earnest in his praying over his calling. And this new energy is true both where he was, but also amongst them, if he could simply get there. The more they responded to his ministry, in other words, what we see is the more that he wanted to engage in ministry. I want to be there. I want to labour. Kel Willis once wrote, "A pastor who knows that he has the support of his congregation will have a greater freedom in ministering to them." That's what we see here. Do you understand the principle? Do you want to kill your pastor? Do you want to kill me? Do you want to find me with a smile on my face in such a death? This is the way to do it. Pastors are men, and they will respond to what they see happening as a result of their labours. And I can tell you, I rejoice as Paul rejoiced in the life of this congregation. The true pastor is not concerned about numbers. He's concerned to see what is happening in the hearts and lives of the people, to see the grace of God evidenced throughout their lives, to see the growth in spiritual realities of faith and love. That's the effect that the ministry of the Word of God under grace is supposed to have. It's what pastors labour for. And that's what sustains them and enthuses them in their labour. They will melt before such a pursuit of true godliness in their people. On the flip side, as one said, the relation of the minister of his people is so close and vital that they have it in their power to make his life happy or supremely miserable. There is a method, he goes on to say, of destroying life without its becoming utterly extinct. Ezekiel speaks of the false prophets whose lies made the hearts of the righteous sad. And we read of Elijah under the juniper tree sighing for death because of the idolatry and wickedness of Judah. And then he adds, to lessen the cheerful flow of life and depress the spirits of the man of God is a species of murder, to starve him into submission by studied neglect and privation is diabolical. Praise God that that's not what's happening here. But be watchful over your hearts, even as I have to be over mine. Ministerial energy depends on the sympathy, faith, steadfastness of the brethren, even as they do on the loving care and appreciation of the pastor. Here we see, as Andrew Young emphasizes, that true ministry is never impersonal and mechanically task-orientated. It takes place in the context of loving personal relationships formed through costly self-giving. Let's face it, there are lots of tasks that ministers and other leaders in the church do, often not seen or not directly touching upon the lives of their congregation. Hours are often spent each week in doing such things. But they are always to be founded in love for the Lord and his people. That's why they're done. And they're enabled out of his grace, which enables the ordinary yet extraordinary loving care of people and pastor for each other, in which fresh assurances of appreciation and affection for each other stimulate longings and effort for each other's good. May the Lord forgive us who are pastors and elders and ministry leaders where to any degree this is lacking from us, and that we are about the routine, we've become professionals rather than exercising our ministry out of a spirit of love for God's people. And may he by his Holy Spirit continually evoke it among us. Can you imagine what impact, however, as I wind this up, that Paul's portion of this letter here that we've just considered would have had upon that congregation? The immediate response of joy that would have come upon that church as they were persevering in faith and tender love in the face of persecution. You see, the Holy Spirit was using that congregation to pastor Paul's heart. And as he rejoices in that and responds to it in magnifying it in his own ministry, he then becomes the instrument of the Holy Spirit to do the same in the life of the congregation. He's pastoring them because they pastor him, even as he pastored them. And it's a spiral of grace, love, and mercy that we long to see and know and should guard carefully, knowing that the spiritual health of a pastor is crucial to the spiritual health of the church, just as the spiritual health of the church is crucial to the spiritual health of the pastor and his ministry. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, may your grace be so among us that we would serve each other in this way, and as we do so, that we would do so more and more, ever encouraging one another, that we would grow in faith and love, that we would fondly remember each other, even when we are apart from each other, even if it's just for a few hours or a few days. Well, Heavenly Father, help us to pray for each other, to be thankful for each other, to give ourselves to each other. But in so doing, because we are thankful and have given ourselves and are clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given himself to us and been so helpful to us, and who clings to us with that grasp that can never be broken. We thank you and praise you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.